Well, good morning, church. Man, it's great to see you this morning. Donnell and I were away last Sunday. I'll give a big shout out to Quinn, Pastor Quinn, for preaching. Somebody told you how great a job he did. And so many of you told me this morning coming in, said, we're surprised to see you here today. We didn't think you would be here. And most of you know, if you've been around Bethany Church, July is usually a month. It's usually a month that all pastors sort of disappear. So you go in, you can't find a pastor at a church in July typically. But this year's a little different for us that we took a little vacation earlier in the spring, and I plan to be gone a few weeks later in the fall. And so I thought I better try to hang around as much as I can during July if I want to get paid. And we like getting paid. But we were at our denominational convention, our Free Will Baptist National Association. And so it was one of the better associational meetings that that Donnell and I have been to in a long time. And we've been going for a long time. Probably the first one we went to was with our youth group in 1974, 1975. So we haven't been to all of them, but we've been to a bunch of them over the past 50 years. And I just want to tell you, you can be proud of your denominational family. I'm a proud Free Will Baptist. One thing that happened during the week, it was just reaffirmed to me how committed we are to the Word of God and the truth of God's Word. And we're very committed to that as a group. We're very missions-minded. I was so excited just to see the new group of missionaries that are coming to serve all around the world. Wednesday evening, we commissioned, I think it was about 68 new missionaries. They go and serve. That's great. And one reason I could be very proud of Bethany Church is that we're always among the top of those that are giving to missionary efforts for our denominational family all around the world. And our very own, and we claim him, Joel Teague, preached a Wednesday night mission service. He was just outstanding. And I know many of you probably watched online, and you were praying for Joel, and so we went to I was just blown away, and was so proud of Joel, and representing really the mission field, and as a missionary from France, but we know that he's one of us and Lydia and their family, and it was great to see them and a lot of other missionaries there. Let me tell you one thing else something else that was very evident to us. Is there were a lot of young people there, a lot of young people, a lot of students, a lot of children, and our denomination provides things for them during the convention. Matter of fact, those who do research say that Free Will Baptists are one of the youngest denominations in the country. Now, I don't feel that way sometimes. I'm to be proud of that we have, percentage-wise, a large number of young people. The future looks good for us. And I think that we're part of that, and you can be proud of that. And so that's where we were, but I decided I better come home. And so here I am today, and I'm going to jump right back in to 1 Peter. And we're in 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to be 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Maybe I'll get to the end of the chapter, we're going to see. But I mentioned to you before that the section of Scripture for our text in 1 Peter chapter 2 in my Bible has this subtitle that, you know, is added by the Bible publisher, so it gives you an idea of what's coming in the next section of Scripture. It simply says, living godly lives in a pagan society. Well, that just means living a Christian life in an unchristian, unbelieving world. You know, I might even want to just define it a little more specifically by saying it's living in an unfair world. You know, I think one of the earliest basic realities and truths of life that all of us learn, or at least we should learn and have a hard time learning it, is life is not fair. All of us know that. We've all experienced that. Even some of our earliest memories go back to this idea and this truth and this reality. Life is not fair. So how do you live in an unfair world? And more specifically, how do you live as a Christian for Christ in an unfair world? So just to remind you, First Peter. Peter is writing to a group of believers that are scattered. They are called strangers and aliens and pilgrims. They're exiles in the world. Because of persecution, they have been scattered. And so Peter addresses them in verse 11 of chapter 2, where he says, "Friends, this world is not your home. So don't make yourselves cozy in it." In other words, this isn't our home. Don't forget it. Don't put down these deep roots that you don't want to ever leave here. Don't try to make this your home. This is not our home. So don't make yourself too cozy and comfortable in it. And then the last half of 1 Peter deals with two very basic truths and two aspects of our faith, of Christianity, that are vitally important and very unpopular. Now, what are those truths? Well, one we've been looking at specifically over the past few weeks, it's the principle of submission. The other Peter is getting ready to address and has already touched on, it is the reality of suffering. Submission and suffering are two very important aspects of the Christian life. Now, submission, we've looked at. Submission just basically means to live in obedience and with proper respect to those who are in authority over us. The idea is to put oneself under the authority of another. It's a military word that means you put yourself in a lower rank other than those who have a rank superior to yours. It doesn't mean you're inferior. It doesn't mean they're better than you. It just means there is order that has been established. Authorities have been established by God, and we are to live in relation to those authorities with submission. And so Peter says in 1 Peter 2:13, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake." Now there's your motivation. It's all about our faith and what we are doing to represent Christ in the world for the Lord's sake to every human authority. And so it's for God's honor. Verse 15, he tells us it's God's will. And then he talks about submission to the government as one of those authorities that's been established. We talked about that already in verses 13 through 17. But now we come down to our text today in verse 18, and we'll see if we can get to the end of chapter 2. And it talks about submission, and then it's going to talk about suffering, but it talks about submission on the job or in the workplace and what it means to be submissive in everyday life, in everyday work environments. And so in verse 18, and let me just kind of preface it, this is sort of a thorny passage of Scripture. It poses some difficulties. It'll be evident to you as I begin to read it. And as you follow along, you can pick up on it yourself. But let's begin in reading in verse 18, where Peter says, "Slaves, servants, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and who are considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer, But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God." So let me just stop there, and we'll take this passage of Scripture here. And let me begin by saying, I have no question that if I was an African American man, I would read this passage of Scripture, I would hear this text differently than I do as a white man. There's no question in my mind. I just know the reality of that has to be so true. The very subject of servants, of slaves, and of masters in the context in which we live, but really in the context of all time, it's a very difficult subject. And so Paul is addressing servants. And it doesn't really take anything the edge off the word. It's slaves. He's talking to slaves. And so Peter is writing and addressing slaves. This word could be translated servants, but just they're interchangeable. But you need a little context and a little bit of understanding if we're going to know what's happening. And so let me just say a few remarks about this. First of all, slavery is evil in whatever form it is practiced throughout all of human history. Slavery is always evil. There's nothing good about slavery. Slavery was not part of God's creation, and it was not God's will or plan. However, because of the fallenness of man and the sinfulness of the world, slavery existed. It came into existence, and it is allowed. And so God allowed slavery, just as he allows other forms of evil to transpire. And so slavery, it's always wrong, it's always evil. Secondly, slavery in its various forms, and there's a different forms of slavery. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But there's various forms of slavery, and what we're talking about when we read the New Testament, in this passage in 1 Peter, other passages we find in the New Testament, that this first century slavery is not the same as what has often been called and referred to as New World slavery or antebellum slavery in the American South in the 19th century. It's not the same type of slavery. It's slavery. They are similar, but they're not the same. And the New World slavery practiced in places like Britain, as well as in the United States and other parts of the world, was race-based. It was based upon ethnicity. It was based upon race. Slavery that we read about in the New Testament in the first century, it's not race-based, it's socioeconomically, it's class-based, depending on who you were, what your status was, what you had, and every level and stratus of society. So the New Testament slavery we read about here in 1 Peter was class and economically based. However, slaves were still owned by another, and there are good masters, and there are bad masters. And Peter makes that distinction between the master and the slaves. Slaves were quite often abused, and they suffered. And Peter's even alluding to the suffering that slaves were experiencing when their masters were harsh to them. But in the first century, a slave's status was linked to their master. If you were not a Roman citizen, you were a slave. And in just about in every instance. And that was really the difference there. And slaves in the first century Roman Empire had the opportunity, even though it rarely could happen, they could purchase their freedom. It was a practice called manumission. And you read about it even in the New Testament, when you read about Paul, who claimed to be a Roman citizen, and someone asked him, well, how did you get your Roman citizenship? He says, well, I was born a Roman citizen. To where the one that was questioning him said, well, I purchased my Roman citizenship. And so out of slavery. But what you need to know is that Christianity transformed the master-slave relationship, as Christianity always does. It transforms every relationship. And so you can imagine probably no greater transformation relationships than there would have been between the master and the slave. It went from a master-slave relationship to a brother-brother relationship, a brother-sister relationship, a family relationship. Yet still the master, still the slave, and yet brothers and sisters in Christ. So what you had happening in the first century as Christianity was beginning to spread is you would have masters who came to Christ, you would have slaves who come to Christ, and they're worshiping together, master and slave, brothers and sisters in Christ. You need to know that Christianity sowed the seeds of the destruction of chattel slavery, of human chattel slavery, which simply means that you were this property of another. You weren't even really a human being. You were just a living thing opposed to an unliving thing. There's a shovel that's unliving. There's a slave that's living. And both were just tools to be used by the master for their purpose. And Christianity sowed the seeds and eventually led to the abolition of the slavery sale, the sale of slavery, and really slavery in Britain and the United States and really all across the world. Now, don't be mistaken. There are places in the world where slavery is still existing, still being practiced. Sometimes it's in the darkest shadows and recesses of human trafficking that's taking place. Sometimes it's right out in the open in such places on the continent of Africa and other places it happens, and it's usually done under the guise of even religion now that happens, but it still exists. It's not so much a reality for those of us here in the 21st century living in the West, the United States, but when Peter is writing and he says, slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourself to the masters, that was the reality of the first century. It's been estimated there were as many as 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire in the first century. And as I mentioned, a slave was basically someone who was not a Roman citizen. So if you weren't a Roman citizen, you were most likely a slave. And so you could either, you weren't born a Roman citizen or you didn't purchase your Roman citizenship. And, you know, 60 million was a lot. Some say it was at least one out of every two people in the Roman Empire. Some say it could have been as high as one out of every four, maybe 75% of the population were slaves. Historians say that Roman slaves in the Roman Empire were not allowed to put any identifying marks on themselves, identifying them as a slave. The reason was that if slaves got to see other slaves and they realized how many of them there were, they might get the idea, well, there's more of us than there is them. Why don't we just take them over? So they had no idea at the time, in real contemporary time, how many of them there really were. But the slaves really made up the working class. They did the work that the Romans did not do. And let me tell you, Romans didn't want to do any work. They wanted to live a life of comfort and ease and luxury. And so slaves basically made up all the working class. They did all the work, the manual work, the manual labor. They built things. They dug ditches. But not only that, not only were they the manual working class, but they were also educated. And so you'd find slaves within the educated class. There would be artisans. There would be teachers. There would be doctors. They'd be caregivers and nurses. They would be lawyers. They would form this function. They'd be household servants, and also they'd function in a very professional way. The majority of Christians in the first century were slaves. That's why the gospel spread so quickly among the Gentiles, because it came with a message of redemption and freedom. Now, just to point out one thing, that word that begins verse 18, that in some translations it's translated servants, in the NIV, other translations, it's translated slave. That is an accurate translation of that word. It's just not the most common word for slave that's used in the New Testament. That word is doulos. This is oikos. This word is used here in three other places in the New Testament, And it specifically refers to household servants, sort of domestic slaves that work to care for the owner of the family. You know, I think one illustration that kind of helps me think about it is Downton Abbey. Anybody watch Downton Abbey? Okay. Which is loosely based on a novel and a work before that called Upstairs, Downstairs. And so basically you had the family of the upper class, the wealthy, that lived upstairs, and you have all the servants that live downstairs that come upstairs only to serve every beck and need and take care of everything that, that the family, the masters, don't want to do for themselves. Which is basically, by the way, everything. They don't want to cook for themselves. They don't even want to dress themselves. You know, they got people. That's a little bit of the idea that comes. Even though they weren't legally the possession and the property of the family they worked for, they were called servants. They serve the family. Now, you need to know that, but you also need to know this does not in any way minimize the evil of slavery. You know, one of the criticisms of the Bible and Christianity is it did not explicitly take on the evil institution of slavery. And it seemed to at least make concessions for slavery. And so now the criticism is that, well, it condones. And these passages like this in 1 Peter 2, passages in that Paul writes, were often used during in the antebellum South and twisted by owners to say, here, look, this is it. The Bible says that you can have slaves and it condones slavery. And it was a twisted way to use the scripture. It was evil and wrong. But what you need to remember, too, that we live in the 21st century. The New Testament was written in the first century. And I always have to remember this. So let me just remind you of this little principle. The Bible was written for you. It was just not written to you. It was written to and for those, in our case, in the first century. But then the message is for us all the way into the 21st century. And so you always have to put everything into the proper perspective and context. So let me see if I can just illustrate it a little bit for you this way. So if I were to ask you to give a show of hands, and I'm not going to do it, but I imagine if I were to ask all of you who've read the book, The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn by Mark Twain, raise your hand. And I imagine it'd be hands that would come up all across the sanctuary. I also guess that most of us who are raising our hands are 60 and older. I imagine there's some young people in the room. I don't even know what he's talking about. You've never heard of Huck Finn because you didn't have to read Huck Finn and the Adventures of Huckleberry Finn when you were going to school. Matter of fact, not only did you not have to read it, it wasn't in your library. Huckleberry Finn is one of the most banned books in public education, along with other books today than any other book. When I went to school, when my parents went to school, when I went to school too, it was required reading. Now it's banned. Why? Well, let me just kind of sum it up. Huckleberry Finn's written by his pen name Mark Twain in December of 1864. So you know it's coming near the end of the Civil War and this division in our nation over slavery and over race. So it was near the war. And today, you know, the book is banned by and large across the schools. Why? The reason is race. So, when I was going to school, and those generations before, Huckleberry Finn would have been one of the most when it was written, let me back up, when it was even written in 1864, it was one of the most progressive books ever written about race relations. The reason is, the main primary figure you can probably figure out is Huckleberry Finn, who is a young white boy. But his best friend, the other character, is an African American by the name of Jim. But his name is never just Jim in the book. It's always the N-word Jim. Always. And so today, it's considered to be very controversially racist and is banned. But when it was written, it was one of the most progressive books written on race that had ever been written. Why? Because it was unthinkable that in the 1860s, a black man and a white boy would be the best of friends. It was unthinkable that you'd even elevate a black man to this position and status that Mark Twain gave him in Huckleberry Finn. Part of the storyline is how Huck tries to help Jim escape from slavery, and as he's helping him escape from slavery, Huck Finn believes he's going to go to hell for doing it. And so it's very progressive, and that was in the 1860s. But you come to 2025, and you don't want your kid, people don't want their children reading it and being exposed to that. What's the difference? Two different perspectives and context in time where you're looking at the same thing. Same thing here in the New Testament. It's a first century document looking at the institution of slavery, which is evil, but in the context in which in the sinfulness of man, it is come into existence, and God is dealing with it. Many think God should have abolished all of it with his will, but God lets human beings progress and work things out. And so we're looking back at it from the 21st century. We just need to understand where we're at and what in the context and perspective is what is being written here. All right? So what does it mean for us? What would be the 21st century application and meaning of this passage of Scripture? And really, most Bible scholars agree that where it really applies to us now in the 21st century is you elevate it a little bit beyond the realization of just this institution of slavery, and it applies to the employee-employer relationship. It is the workplace. Many of you don't have any problem making that connection because you think you're a slave to your job anyway. But it's talking about submission to those who are in authority over us, and for most of us, it's talking about submission on the job and in the workplace. I don't think it's any surprise to anyone that anytime any survey is taken on people's satisfaction with their job in the workplace, the vast majority of people today don't like their jobs. And they sure don't like their bosses. And so when they're asked, well, why don't you like your boss? The number one most common answer is, he's always telling me what to do. Which I think is the definition of boss, by the way. And so we just don't want to submit. We don't generally like people to tell us what to do, even when we're being paid for people to tell us what to do. It's an authority issue. Paul deals with it, contemporary of Peter in the first century. He writes to Titus, young Titus, there in Crete, and he says, in Titus 2, 9 and 10, Titus, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything and try to please them and not talk back to them and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted so that in every way they'll make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. I bet some of you have never heard or read that before. And so, this is Paul telling a young pastor. Now, he's got some slaves in his church. And so when you talk to the slaves who are Christians, part of the church, teach them to be good employees. But they're not employees, they're subjects. Be subject to their masters in everything. Tell them to, you know, try to please them. Don't talk back to them, which makes me lead to think that slaves were talking back to their masters. I imagine. I know nobody ever talks back to their boss, but I guess somebody might. Don't steal from them. I think that slaves were probably stealing from their masters. But show them, as believers in Christ, they are slaves of Christ, no longer slaves of men. Tell them not to talk back. Tell them not to steal. And that they can be fully trusted because they are followers of Jesus Christ. So that in every way, the teaching about God our Savior will be what? Attractive. That the master will notice there's something different about this person who's a follower of Christ. Everything about him is different. Everything about her is different. I wonder what they have that I don't have. You know, the workplace, the job, I imagine the home and then the workplace. We spend the majority of our life next to the home, you know, on the job, in the workplace. So it just makes sense that the Lord would talk to us about where we spend a vast majority of our life, how we should be living as Christians on the job, and realizing that the workplace is our mission field, where we are to be witnesses for Christ there. We just see it. So Paul writes about this idea of working for God, where he says to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 6, he says, slaves. So there are slaves in every church. Obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Wow. Now, I don't know what it had been like to have been a slave in the first century. And he said, what is he saying? I'm to obey my master. Or if I'm to obey my boss just as I would obey Christ. Wow. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. This is God's will. You're working on the job representing Christ. So he says in verse 7, serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord and not people. Because you know that the Lord will reward each one of you for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. It doesn't matter. That you're working for Christ in doing that. And so here's the Christians always have a different motivation in life for everything. And specifically when it comes to the workplace and the job, we have a different purpose and different motivation because we have a new boss and a different master. Years ago, the seminary professor from DTS, Dallas Theological Seminary, Howard Hendricks, writes about he was on a plane. He was on an American Airlines flight out of Dallas. There was a delay. They were sitting on the tarmac for a while, and one of the passengers became particularly unruly. And he watched his flight attendant as time elapsed, the more he became unruly, how she really handled him with exceptionally well and sort of diffused the situation. And so as she was coming back to serve, Hendricks just spoke to her and said, you know, I kind of saw that happen. If you don't mind telling me your name, I'd like to write a letter to American Airlines just telling them what a great job you did. And the flight attendant just looked at Howard Hendricks and said, oh, I don't work for American Airlines. I work for my Lord Jesus Christ. And that explained, then she went on to explain that before every flight she prayed that she would be a good witness and a good representative of Jesus Christ on her job. And so let me just tell you, I don't know who's sending you a paycheck, but I do know this, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you do not work for that company or that person. You work for Jesus Christ. They just get the benefit of paying you. As you're a missionary, they pay you to be a missionary of Christ on that mission field. Now, some mission fields are more difficult than other mission fields. We all know that. Some of us have good bosses and good workplaces. I think I have a pretty good place to work. Sometimes my boss isn't so nice, but I ask Patty if it's okay. And no, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. She didn't say that. It just really does not even depend upon that, though. It doesn't depend. It says in verse 18, it was this. So look what it says there. Be saying, reverent fear, submit yourself to your master, but also to those who are harsh. That word is the word we get from, in English, scoliosis. Scoliosis is curvature of the spine. It's a word that means to be bent or curved. And so if you're working for someone who is bent, curved, twisted, it doesn't make any difference. Paul is saying here that you, even though they are morally crooked, you're morally upright and straight. You do not give in to it. And so Peter's dealing with these two big issues of submission, even with an unjust authority in the workplace. He's dealing with suffering, even if it is unjust, undeserved suffering. Now, I told you, the number one complaint that people have about life is that life is not fair. And I think that as soon as we can just latch onto that and just realize it, you're not going to change it. It's not, we just have to live in this world. We live in an unfair world, and I think it is especially unfair for us as Christians. And it is even more unfair for us as Christians because we are Christians. And sometimes we will experience this injustice for the fact that we are Christians. And so what does Peter say to do? He says, endure it for Christ. You endure it for Christ. You take it on the chin for Christ. You live for Christ in the workplace. You're working for Him. You're representing Him. And so this is what he says in verse 21. To this you are called. This is what we've been called to as believers. Because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in His mouth. He's quoting Isaiah. When they hurled insults at Him, He did not retaliate. When He suffered, He made no threats. Instead, He entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By His wounds, we have been healed. For you are like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and to the overseers of our soul. And so let me just sort of wrap up this section. We'll come back to the last part of this next week. But so many of us have been brought up and have bought in to the idea that if we are good and have enough faith, we will not suffer. And in the strongest terms I can tell you, that is the most unbiblical truth in all of the Bible. The fact that you live for Christ almost guarantees that you are going to experience suffering and unjust suffering. And rather than have this deficient theology that doesn't allow for any righteous suffering or any experience of unjust suffering, we need to realize this. The gospel, the grace of Jesus Christ, is the most unfair thing there is in all of reality. It is so unfair. Good people do not go to heaven because they are good. Bad people don't go to hell because they are bad. People go to heaven or hell for just one reason. They are sinners. either forgiven by the grace of Christ, who suffered and bled and gave his life for us, and gives us a gift of that salvation, not because we're good, but especially because we're not good and can't get better. Or we've rejected that hope of salvation and for no other reason. And I tell you, I still think so many believers still struggle with this idea that if something bad happens to me, we question why God would allow that to happen. I thought you loved me. I thought I was good. And you'll always be, at the very least, frustrated. But most commonly, you'll often turn your back and walk away because you were looking for something that was never promised by Christ to us. The grace of Christ in the cross is so unfair. Someone died in your place to pay for your sins. The question is, have you received that? And is he your master? Because all of us have a master. And you can either be the master, you can either be a slave of Christ or a slave of sin. And you get to decide today. So I'm going to ask you to bow your head with me as we pray. And for those of us who receive Christ as our Savior and He's our Master, we can rejoice in that. Maybe we need to recommit ourselves to that. Rejoice in the fact that we don't want things to be fair, that grace is what we really need and really want that's offered to us. And to be thankful for the unfairness of the gospel that allows me to come to Him. But for those of you who may be servants of sin, today's the day you can be liberated. And it's not that you're just set free to your own desires, but you're set free from the master of sin and the devil to now you're owned and you serve Christ as your Lord. And you can come to Him by just accepting that free pardon of sin with a prayer of repentance. Jesus Christ, forgive me of my sins. I don't understand everything about this, but I understand you love me and gave yourself for me, and I ask for your forgiveness, and I trust you as my Savior. Father, I pray now that you'll set people free today, and may we always live as free people. May we serve as your best representatives, your missionaries tomorrow when we go into the workplace. Because some understand for the first time that we're really working for you. Someone else may sign the paycheck, but we're not even working for the paycheck. And ultimately, we're working to be a missionary, to be a light in a dark place. And I pray you use all of us to take the gospel to wherever it's you've placed us. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.